John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And we saw all the uproar over Jesus healing a blind man. And we saw the response from the Pharisees, and we're not going to go back over that, but we're going to focus in verse 35, where after they had cast out this fellow, it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now that, we'll see, is the issue. If you haven't seen it already in the first 9.5 chapters, it'll be very clear by the end of the book. That becomes the issue. There is no other issue. Now, obviously, if you're the enemy and you don't want people to be the recipient of eternal life, then you're going to complicate it. And you're going to make that not the issue or make it not the exclusive issue. And we'll see that as we get further down through these chapters. Now, he says in verse 36, he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, verse 37, he says, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Now, a couple of things. Firstly, we see Christ receives worship here. Only the Lord can be worshipped. So, again, this is another statement of deity. But then he says, I believe. Jesus doesn't say, Do you believe, and will you obey? There's not obedience attached to this at all. We've seen that in our study on Romans. Is obedience tied in some way to belief to bring justification to fruition? The answer is no. Is obedience a positive result of belief? And the answer will be yes. Is there the potential for disobedience after belief? And the answer is yes. So obedience or disobedience are secondary things that, again, are consigned to our sanctification, our spiritual growth, but they're not part of our justification, not part of the basis of our salvation. Now, in 39, he says, Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see, he says, not might see, and he says, and that they which see might be made blind. Now, this idea that Jesus is coming for judgment is not the purpose of Jesus coming. Remember John chapter 3. He said the Father didn't send him in the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. But the judgment of Christ is a result of the reason that he came. He came to bring life. He came to bring the good news. He came to bring eternal life. Now, his judgment is a result of that. In other words, it's an outworking of that. The judgment seat of Christ is where believers will stand. Believers stand at the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine whether they're saved or lost because they're saved, but to determine their Christian conduct or their life and if they'll be the recipients of rewards and how they'll spend eternity, not whether they're saved or lost. So he says, For judgment I am coming to this world, that they which see not might see, and obviously here's the blind man. He couldn't physically see, but now he can see. Take it to a spiritual sense, and again, Jesus uses the physical to point to a spiritual truth. There's a lot of people who can not see spiritually, but then when they're presented with the truth and the reality of Christ, they do see spiritually. Hope all of us are here or in that number. But there are others who contend they can see, but the reality is spiritually, they're blind, and that's his point. Now, obviously, the Pharisees could see, and the Pharisees could read the Scripture. The Pharisees should believe. The blind man believes, but the Pharisees do what? They condemn Christ and even condemn or judge the blind man. Verse 40 of John 9. He says, And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we also blind? Are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, he said, you should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. Why? Well, because theirs is willful. It's premeditated. They're the keepers of the law, so to speak. They're the students, the lawyers of the law. They don't know the truth and the reality of what the law proclaims. They don't know the purpose of the law and the prophets. Certainly Christ comes, as we've said, all through the study, and he has the signs like unto Moses. He is that prophet, but what do? They miss constantly. Why? Well, because they're spiritually blind. Now, can they see? Well, they say they can, but obviously they're viewing everything from a human viewpoint, from a religious viewpoint, and not from a spiritual viewpoint at all, which comes by the new birth, by faith in Christ. So he says in 10:1, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." So here we find, as the tabernacle in the Old Testament taught, how many doors into the tabernacle, how many gates, if you will, into the tabernacle? One. So there was one way. The way to approach the Lord was only by one way, no other way. Now, we know in John 14, Jesus is going to declare that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. Here he says, he's the door. He says, or by this door, he says, into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, if we took that on a spiritual sense, then it means what? Well, there's one way to be the recipient of life eternal, one way to go to heaven, one way to the Father. Now, we'll see clearly in the Gospel of John, it's by faith in Christ, if we haven't seen it already. But now, is not then professing Christendom filled with thieves and robbers? The answer is yes. Why? Well, because there's a whole host of people in the name of Christ that say what? There's all sorts of other things necessary. The exclusiveness of Christ is in no way valid. As a matter of fact, the Council of Trent has many prohibitions and many anathemas, things that testify to the fact that you are accursed, that you're hellbound. And one of their statements, one of their supposedly infallible statements was that if you believe, and I'll paraphrase it to make it simple, but if you believe that you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, then you're anathema. In other words, if you believe that you can be saved by simply putting faith in what Christ has done for you alone, completely separate and apart from any sort of works or religious efforts, then in fact you're going to hell, according to the Council of Trent, according to modern-day Romanism. Now, Jesus is telling us here what? There's just one exclusive way. The door, one door into the sheepfold. Any other way, you're a thief and a robber. Those are strong words. They're very strong words. Verse 2, he says, "But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Now, to him, he says, "The porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." Believers believe and recognize the voice of the Lord. Now, not in an audible sense. Again, he's using the physical of the shepherd's voice. The sheep respond to the shepherd's voice. Where do we hear the shepherd's voice? Well, we hear it, in a sense, metaphorically, in the Word of God. We read it. Now, so then a believer or a sheep, a believer, hears the Word of God, will believe the Word of God, will follow the Word of God. The believer reads Jesus' words in John, and we know what? There's only one way to eternal life. There's no religious effort involved in it. We know there's one Father, there's one high priest, there's one sacrifice, etc. And we recognize what? Then everything else belongs in the category of what? Thieves and robbers. Now, try to do that publicly today and see how many friends and people that you will influence at that point. Declare that religious effort on the part of Christianity is nothing more than a bunch of thieves and robbers trying to get in some other way in addition to Christ, through a back door, side door, some other door, and you're going to find people are going to be aghast that you would make such a judgmental statement. But this is what the Lord's declaring. There is only one way. He uses the term thief and robber. Now, is he being mean-spirited to people? No. But what he's saying is, this is an important thing, and if you think there's another way, then you're a thief or you're a robber. There's no other way to put it. Now, he says in verse 6, he says, "This parable spake Jesus unto them." He says, "But they understood not what things," he says, "they were which he spake unto them." Just like majority of professing Christian people today. You give them the gospel. You tell them that you believe you are saved because you have put faith in what Christ has done for you. the average person that you give that to is really not moved at all. They look at all the religions of the world, and the first thing pops in their head, well, can all these other people be wrong and you be right? The answer is you're not right. You're just believing what Jesus has declared to be true or to be right or be correct. You're not inventing a religious system at all. You're simply accepting the reality of what Christ has declared. Now, the religious world has created things that have no basis in biblical truth at all. Now, they're popular. Why? Well, because they're focused on physical things. Man gravitates naturally to physical things. He doesn't. By nature, man has an aversion to spiritual things. We don't gravitate to the things of the Lord. In our carnality, we gravitate to the things of the God of this world. We gravitate to sin. Sin is pleasurable. It satisfies our flesh. We're people driven by fleshly motivation, fleshly desire. So apart from new birth, what impact do you think the gospel has? Very little. So now, as a result, as the world becomes ever more anti-Christ, anti-gospel, ever more religious and lost, faith and works, human achievement, etc., the more mankind tends to elevate man at the expense of the Creator, what do we find? Well, we find then the presentation of the gospel, things that should be done are not done because people look and say, well, we're not drawing a crowd, so we must do something to draw a crowd. You remember all the chapters Paul spent on that. He told Timothy and Titus, remember, draw a crowd. Do whatever you have to do to draw a crowd. In some ancient manuscript I was reading the other day, they had one of the flyers that Timothy had put up for one of his first church meetings, and he said, please join us Sunday. And he said, I will saw a woman in half and then mystically put her back together. And they did that the first week. They had thousands of people there. And one of his deacons said, Pastor Timothy, what do we do next week? He said, man, I don't know. What are we going to do next week? Now, the problem today, and obviously I'm making that up, there is no ancient manuscript. Please don't, you know, send me a letter. Go tell somebody that I teach that. Obviously, tongue in cheek. But that's the issue. That's where, now, why can't there simply be the proclamation of the gospel and say, this is it, and if you're going to try to get another way, according to Jesus, you're a thief and a robber. Why can't that be proclaimed? Why is that evil? It's not evil. It's truth. But the problem is the world follows, the God of this world is a master marketeer, and he's got everybody walking on eggs, as if you say anything that can be perceived to be negative about something, then that's not Christ-like. And nothing could be further from the truth, as we've been seeing. Now, he goes on, he says in 7, he says, then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, he says, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. So here we have John 10, verse 7, Jesus, two verilies, or two trulies, if you have a new KJV. Remember, double verilies, double trulies, take it to the bank. Double emphasis. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Is there another door? No. Jesus declares it very definitively. He is the door. The door. There's no other door. Now, you have all sorts of people pursuing other doors in the name of God, calling themselves Christians, Christian religions, etc. And they're in the yellow pages, and they're in the newspaper, and they're in the media, and their leaders are called upon to give opinions representing the Christian viewpoint. They have nothing at all to do with Christianity. If everything to do with religion, everything to do with human achievement, but nothing to do with Christianity. Christ declares, I am the door of the sheep. Again, one way. He doesn't say, I am a door, the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Again, he doesn't mince words. Now, verse 9 is important. He says, I am the door. He reiterates one way, him. He says, by me, no other way, by me, if here is third class. So maybe yes, maybe no. If any man enter in. So here we have volition. The idea that there's some predestination and irresistible grace, etc., again, goes by the wayside, as we've seen time again in the Gospel of John. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. We're talking about man, woman, child. He or they shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, how do you enter in? By faith, by believing. That's all. Not by believing and obedience, not by believing and, unbroken weeks of church attendance, not by believing and praying something, not by believing and doing something, by believing. Because when you believe, there is a spiritual exchange. The new birth is given to you. The Father adopts you into the family. God, the Holy Spirit, baptizes you into the body of Christ, etc. So you are placed into the family. You're in the fold at that point. Now, the question is, will you believe? That's the thing we've seen over and over and over again. Will you believe? Believe on the Lord Jesus, the Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Christ, too, the Lamb of God. God in the flesh who came to pay your sin debt personally. Now, if he's your lamb, then you're saved. If he's not your lamb, if you think he's a means by which you have an opportunity to be saved, you're a thief and a robber, according to Jesus himself. You have demeaned and insulted the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can't escape it. Now, again, people say, well, you're claiming exclusive way to salvation. You must be a cult. No, Jesus is claiming an exclusive way to salvation. So if there's a cult, the head of the cult is Jesus the Christ. So if Jesus is the head of the cult, what is the cult called, according to the Bible? The body of Christ. That's what it's called, the church. Is the Christian church, biblically, in a sense, by some people's view, would it be considered a cult? Yeah, we have a leader who proclaims himself to be God. All cults do that, right? We have a believer who says when he speaks, it's God speaking. In our case, he is God. All the things that cults have, we have, but we have it really in the person of Christ. It's not some man who steps in and claims to be the vicar of Christ or the Holy Father or claims to have the revelation. Jesus has the revelation. He not only has the revelation, he is the revelation. We find that the same author writes the revelation of Christ in the book of the Revelation. So clearly, Jesus again is saying, Pharisee, makes no difference. You think you know the law, whoever you may be, if you are going to be faithful to God and his word, then you're going to understand there's only one way, and it's by what? Believing something. Then he says in verse 10, the thief cometh not, he says, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's the byproduct of all forms of religious effort. You can spend your whole life wrapped up in religious effort and human achievement, and when you leave this world, what do you get? You get eternity in hell. That's what you get. What's the reward for your work? What does Romans teach us? If you're into working your way to salvation, what do you earn? You earn debt. That's all you earn. You earn more debt. You can't satisfy debt because you're not paying anything. You have nothing to pay. All you're doing is compounding the debt. Why? He that knoweth to doeth good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So you know that you should put faith in Christ because Jesus said he's the sin bearer. He finished the sacrifice on Calvary's cross. But now you're trying to pay for your sin. And by paying your sin, by going out saying you're doing something to justify yourself, that is what? It's certainly not a faith, and it's not of the Lord. So what is it? It's sin. So what are you compounding? You're just compounding debt. If you think you're trying to pay for sin, you're paying for your sin by producing more sin, more debt. That's Paul's point to the church at Rome. So one way, faith in Christ, you're saved. Not complex at all. Very simple. Now, Jesus says in verse 10, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. He says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, a more abundant what? Life. This is not talking about having more abundance of things in your life, as the charismatics try to infer. This is not saying once you get saved, you're going to have a whole pot full of money and a whole bunch of abundance of things. You know, you have them now, the charismatic guys. They now, it's a new thing. All these big charismatic pastors are now buying Harley Davidsons. They have these big expensive motorcycles. Somebody asked me the other day if I was getting a Harley Davidson, and my reply was not in this lifetime. Maybe in some other lifetime, but certainly not in this one. Or airplanes. I heard that the guy up the road who supposedly went to heaven last year, year before, and met David and came back, he pastors a church up the road, gave a plane to another guy, the potty mouth preacher down the road, who curses from the pulpit now and brags about it. I heard him on that on television, bragging about the fact that he uses profane terms from the pulpit, and that irritates people. But that somebody got delivered because of that. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine his mindset? And we're not talking about a church with four people, you know, who pray to a duck or something. We're talking about a church with a couple thousand members. Now, it seems the more bizarre you get and the further away you get from the simplicity of Christ, the more you attract people. That apparently is the way you do it today. Jesus makes it plain. You want an abundance of life spiritually. You want peace. You want contentment. You want love and joy. I've shared with you for years. Years back, I used to have business associates that were very famous. Probably the operative word would be infamous. And one of my partners that is now probably long since on slow burn for many years, he departed this world before I was ever saved, had an incredible income in the 60s. In the 60s and early 70s, $35,000 to $55,000 a month cash would come flowing in. Now, for some of you, maybe, you know, I know for Don, that's pocket money, but for some of you, you might, I'm not a year, but a month. And his whole life was consumed about who was trying to take his money and who owed him $50 and consumed with this. And I used to think, gee, back then, if I could ever make $20,000 a year, I could live in the lap of luxury, you know? Of course, that's when milk was, you know, 50 cents a gallon or whatever, not $4. But his whole life was consumed with the things of his life. Jesus is not talking about things. He's not talking about, like the other pastor up the road the other night on television said, bragged to his congregation, he has three Rolls Royces. Three. Now, if you've ever driven in a Rolls Royce, you would never buy a second one because they ride terrible. I had the privilege of riding and actually drove Fats Domino's Rolls Royce around the block. Fats didn't know it. That's a long story. And I didn't steal it. I was just legitimate drive. I thought it rode terrible. I couldn't believe somebody would pay back then $90,000 or $100,000 for car like that. Anyway, this guy's bragging that he had three of them. Now, you know, he's got somebody in his congregation probably with no automobile, probably took a bus to the gathering. He's got three Rolls Royces. Is this what Jesus is talking about? The answer is no. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual things. So the enemy puts the focus constantly on the physical. We've seen that in John chapter 6. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. The enemy does what? Moves into religious circles and gets people to think that's physical. Jesus wasn't talking about physically eating or drinking anything. He's talking about spiritually eating and drinking, spiritually feeding upon something. So here he's saying, listen, if you will come in the door one way, Christ, your choice, you have to do it by faith. And then he says, there's an abundance of life for you. Absent from the body now is what? Is present with the Lord. Died, to die is gain now. You didn't have that before knowing Christ. To die was fearful because you didn't want to die. You did whatever you could not to get ill and die. You thought it was horrible when someone died. You felt bad. You went to funerals and you cried. Now when someone knows the Lord and they go home to be with the Lord, you're kind of envious. At least you should be. Man, they're in glory and you're left down here to fight it out in this war zone. So the Lord's telling us something. He says they might have it more abundantly. Again, not physical possessions or material things, but the spiritual reality of Christ resonant in the soul of the believer and the joy and the quality that brings. Now, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He gives his life. We don't give our lives. He gives his life. Now, when you then step out or step aside and begin to think you can give your life, then what are you saying? Well, then you don't need him to give his. Or he didn't succeed. And again, you see the mindset, and that's why we tell you for years, there's only really only two religions. It's either human achievement or divine accomplishment. Divine accomplishment says no. Jesus did it all. It's all done by Him. Human achievement, in whatever the flavor may be, says there's some requirement, some effort on our part to do it. That is the failure. That is what completely, it's the antithesis of the gospel. And that's the reason it's popular, because the God of this world promotes it. Jesus is telling us just the opposite. He gives His life for the sheep. The sheep don't give their life for Him. The sheep don't give their own lives in order to qualify to be with Him. He gives His life so that we don't have to. We're saved because of what He has done. Someone says, well, but then you have to live a certain way. You should, but that has nothing to do with you being in the fold. It has nothing to do with you being saved. He says, but he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for his sheep. Now, again, great examples for all sorts of things. I wrote in the margin of my Bible years ago, the pastor is called, a pastor is called, he's not a hireling. Now, why do you think there's so much turnover and turmoil in professing Christian denominations today? Pastors come, they stay a few months, stay a year or two, they're gone on to someplace else. Why? Because they're hirelings. They're hired. They're given a job description, and they're nothing more than hirelings. So a little thing comes in, a little ruffle in the road, something happens, whatever, there's a better job offer, and away they go. And so that's all through professing Christendom today. Why? Because that's the mindset. You're trained, you go through seminary, you go through pastoring 101, how to present your resume and all that stuff to see if you can get hired by somebody. And then if you don't like it, it's too much stress or whatever, or the wolf comes along and there's problems, the sheep get hoof and mouth disease, mange, a few other problems, you go get hired somewhere else. Sometimes that's camouflaged by saying the Lord is calling me to the mission field or the Lord's doing something. Nonetheless, it's the same outcome. It's a terrible thing. It's a horrible thing. And the result is what? You've got thousands upon thousands of Christians, and majority of which cannot defend the gospel, the average Christian cannot take the Bible and show you the gospel. They can tell you, well, you need to come to my church, you need to talk to my pastor or so-and-so, but they themselves can't do it. And they don't even feel that it's their responsibility to know why they believe what they believe, despite what Peter tells us. Now, he says, I am the good shepherd in verse 14, and he says, and know my sheep, and I am known of mine. And as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus didn't cut and run when things got tight, when things got tough. He gave his life for the sheep. He didn't require the sheep to do anything. Makes no requirements whatsoever. Nowhere do we find in any discourse where Jesus is telling someone about eternal life or how to be saved, or any apostle for that matter, do we find that there is a requirement other than faith or believing the gospel. We don't find it. The definitive question is asked, remember, Acts 16:30, what must I do to be saved? The response, believe and you are saved. That simple. That easy. It's too easy. The average person says no. Why? Because you have 1,700 years of church history that has added some sort of works and some sort of physical effort. They've taken the spiritual and made it physical. As a matter of fact, I think this Sunday afternoon, if you have nothing to do, you can go down to Barone Street and at Jesuit Church, I think about 4 o'clock, Jesus is going to come out the building. He won't look like what you think he'll look like. Actually, he'll look sort of brown and about this big, and he'll be in a beautiful gold monstrance. And Jesus, in a big procession, because it's the feast of Corpus Christi, or the feast of the body of Christ, Jesus is going to march from Jesuit Church all the way into the quarter, into St. Louis Cathedral. I believe at that point then he will have another Jesus, an Alta Christos, offer him as a sacrifice for the living and the dead. It's a marvelous thing. If you have nothing to do, maybe you can go down and see that. If you do, you will see firsthand a picture of quote-unquote Christian paganism. It's exactly what you will see. When you think about it, knowing what you know in the Scripture, you should be speechless. I mean, I know it, and I've seen it, and I still can't believe it when I see it. I can't believe that people believe things like that. Well, why? Well, I've read the Scripture. Now, if I hadn't read the Scripture, I would have assumed that everyone else there had read the Scripture, and it must be true. And obviously, someone who, you know, has some authority, and obviously at least the guy perhaps, you know, holding Jesus, walking him down, he certainly must know, you know, that's him. And why? Because that's what God says. And I would not have ever been the person who would have said, well, that's just dumb. It wouldn't make any difference. If Jesus would have declared in his Bible, you know, that we all had to eat something that I didn't like, you know, if you had to eat, Brussels sprouts covered in whatever, if that's what you had to do to be saved, I'd hold my nose and eat them every day. But it's not physical. It's not. It is spiritual. How many ways? One way. How many doors? One door. What do you have to do to go through? Just believe. That's all. Just believe. Someone says, well, that's just preposterous. Well, that's why Paul said he was afraid that we'd be deceived from the simplicity that's in Christ. Do you think majority of professing Christians deceived? Absolutely. Now, it wasn't overnight that became a reality. It took a few centuries, but now we're 2,000, almost 20 centuries removed from the ascension of Christ. And where are we? Majority of professing Christianity does not know the Christ of Scripture. Majority of professing Christianity believes a completely different gospel, that you're saved by faith and fill in the blank depending on the flavor of the group that you're with. Now, the problem that's really helped it, as I said, is that there's no commitment anymore to the Scripture. There's no commitment anymore to the cause of the proclamation of the gospel. There's no commitment to that. And you're going to see that this abandonment is going to become greater and greater as time goes by. Even in denominations that once upon a time were very conservative, you're going to find much more crumbling, much more bending, much more tolerance and allowing things that are simply unheard of. I was looking at an ad for a church today, and there was a line that said something in relation, I can't remember exactly, but something in relation to the truth in the ad. Not when you're ready to hear the truth, that's somebody else's line, but something about the truth, and then it had the pastor right under that. And the pastor's first name was Gloria something. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, commitment to truth, the Word of God? How do you get a woman pastor then? How could that be? Well, when they talk about commitment to anything, they're not talking about to the Scripture as it's written. They're talking about perhaps the Scripture as they feel it means or could mean, or they're talking about religious tradition. Now, that's the danger. What's going to crucify Christ? Religious tradition. What keeps the majority of these people from accepting and putting faith in Christ? Religious tradition. That's exactly what does it. What's changed? Nothing. Nothing. Culture's changed. Geographic locations have changed. The gospel hasn't changed. And the reasons that people reject the gospel are still the same. Nothing really has changed at all. He says in verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, know my sheep, and I am known of mine. And as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and lay down my life for my sheep. And the other sheep have I, and other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Here, talking about Gentiles who will believe. The fold directly here in its direct context would be Jews. And then he says, verse 16, he said, the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, people then jump in and scream. I'm going through a book here, 95 passages that confound Protestants by a pseudo-intellectual Dave Armstrong, and he says these verses are proof that that all the Protestant positions are wrong because they're all divided. And he says Christ did not establish a divided church. He established one church. Well, he did. But the church, again, is spiritual. It's spiritual. What does the lost religious person do? They make it physical. So they look for a physical manifestation. So what they do is say, well, let's find the biggest denomination, and let's say, well, then that must be the right one because it's the biggest and even perhaps the oldest denomination. But there were no denominations prior or before about four centuries after the ascension of Christ. There's no denominations in the New Testament talked about at all. There's no clergy-laity division talked about at all. And so when we talk about the one fold, we're talking about what? The body of Christ. Now, that's a spiritual organism. Is it physically manifested? Yes. Where? Wherever believers gather, there the body of Christ is. So if believers gather here, then the body of Christ is visible physically here. They gather somewhere else. The name or affiliation to some cooperative or some entity means nothing. Means nothing. He says, I lay down my life that I may, verse 17, he says, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Who lays down the life? He does. He doesn't have a subordinate that lays down his life. He doesn't have a stand-in that lays down his life. There's no alter Christos. There's no another Jesus, another Christ that sacrificed Christ. Christ sacrificed himself. He says, I lay it down. He says that I may take it up again. So he sacrificed himself and gave himself resurrection life. Why? Because he's God. He says in verse 18, he says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. So did Jesus die? Did Jesus die because of crucifixion on the cross? The answer is no. He didn't die because of crucifixion on the cross. Did he die because, as Mel Gibson would say, he was beaten so severely and he bled so profusely? That was the cause of his death. Did he die because the centurion pierced his side? No, he was already dead at that point. The scripture says what? Jesus says, it is finished. And then he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He gave up his own life. Now, and that's his point. He says, no man could take it from me. He says, but I lay it down of myself. So there can't be an alter Christos that lays down Christ because Christ says he lays himself down. And no one can do that. So the very idea that someone would say they are another Jesus, another Christ, offering the Christ of Calvary again is absurd. Jesus says this can't happen. He says, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. He doesn't consign that power to anyone else. He doesn't say, now I will have others who will have this power to lay my life down and to raise it up again. Or as some theologians would say, that when a priest consecrates elements in their religious service, that he calls down God from glory into the elements. And the ability to do that is greater than the ability to create an infinite number of worlds. In other words, they are gods who make God. Their quote, not mine. Now you say, well, that's a horrible statement. It's a blasphemous statement. Of course it is. But the cross has no impact to those who cannot see. And so Jesus plainly says, he's the issue. He lays down his life. He takes it up again. He says, this commandment have I received of my Father. Remember John 6, what is the will of the Father? That we believe in the Son. The will of the Father is all those that are born from above. None would be lost. Someone says, well, you could lose your salvation. Well, then you're saying that your will is greater than the Father's. You're saying that you could do something that would just overpower God. God would be so bewildered and so befuddled, he would just lose you forever. Nothing could be further from the truth. He says in 19, he says, there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. Why? Because they're focused on physical things. They're focused on tradition. They're not focused on the Word of God. They're focused on their mindset, their religious agenda. He says there was division because of the sayings. Verse 20, and many of them said, he hath a devil. Can you believe that? He hath a devil. He hath a demon and is mad. Why hear ye him? See, I don't feel bad when people call me names. Here are people that Jesus is talking to them. He's just healed the blind man, apart from all the other things. And what thanks does he get? They tell him he's demon-possessed and he's crazy. And this is God in the flesh right here. Now, so don't you take it personally when you give the gospel to someone and they make fun of you. Or you give the gospel to someone and they don't talk to you anymore. Take it as a compliment. Take it as a compliment. If you give someone the gospel and they physically crucify you, take it as a compliment because you're going to go home to be with the Lord. You're in great company if you are rejected or persecuted because of your faith in Christ or your proclamation of who he is and what he's done. Look in the end of verse 20. He says, "Why hear ye him?" Don't listen to this guy. He's mad. He's demon possessed. They never, and we've seen it, and we'll see it all the way through this gospel. You see it throughout Matthew, throughout Luke, even Mark. What's the issue? They'll say, the guy's crazy, the guy's wrong, don't believe anything he says, don't listen to him, but they never point out one time where he's wrong. They never say, listen, I'll prove to you this guy's crazy and he's demon-possessed. He said this, but look what God said. Look what the Scripture says. Never does that occur. That's the standard response you get from people today. You never get the chapter and verse. You know, I was thinking today, we're completing almost 18 years of 5 days a week on the radio. It's a long time. We've said a lot of things and challenged people a long time, you know, almost two decades. And we've asked numerous times, if you think we've missed something, you've got a chapter and verse, whatever, share it with us. In almost 18 full years, we've never gotten a legitimate chapter and verse that in any way impacts anything we've said. Now, you would think over that period of time, someone would have found something if it was there. They're not looking for anything in the Scripture. They're not interested in what the Scripture says. They look at their religious opinion and they say, well, what you're saying is contradicted by my religious opinion, and they make a decision. Do I follow my tradition or do I follow the Word of God? And they choose tradition. It's exactly what occurs here. I mean, this is Jesus himself. Someone says, you know, I witnessed to my friend, I witnessed to my relative, I witnessed to people on the job. They don't believe me. Well, Jesus is witnessing to these people. Not only don't they believe him, but they say he's a demon-possessed madman. Don't listen to him. So if your co-workers have not labeled you a demon-possessed madman, you're ahead of Jesus. You're perhaps maybe more effective than he was. Apparently, he's not doing too well of a job here. Now, he says in 21, others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Now, why allow someone with common sense and logic to say anything at all? Because that messes up everything, right? Someone's saying, wait a minute. This is guy, he healed the blind man. This is not the words of a madman. This guy's got something to say. You have to listen to him. Now, do you think that's going to move him? Obviously, you've read the book, or at least you know how it ends. No, it's not. Is it going to keep him from the cross and the nation of Israel is going to say, all hail King Jesus, our Messiah has come? No, not at all. Not at all. The reality of Scripture, the signs accompanying, the signs like unto Moses, the things confirming, is not going to sway him. Now, do you think, for example, then, knowing what happened here, knowing what happened in the apostolic age, and if you know anything about church history, you think we're poised for a revival to biblical Christianity? There's not a shot at that. It's not even close. Now, are we poised to a huge religious revival that will welcome the Antichrist in? The answer is yes. That's where we're moving. You think there's going to be a biblical turn? People are going to turn to the Scripture? Not at all. Now, you say, well, you're being negative. No, I'm being realistic and I'm being biblical because that's what the Scripture predicts. That's what it says. And if you look at history, I mean, the greatest moment for the body of Christ was on the day of Pentecost. I mean, you had 3,000 people at the First Baptist Church who agreed on everything. That's a miracle. That's an absolute miracle. Never has occurred since. Probably never will occur again. Not even when Christ returns. Now, that's a marvelous thing. What happened? What happened after? It gets worse. Why? Well, for the same reason. They're not interested in the authority of Scripture. You realize all the apostles probably save John, died violent deaths. Everyone. We're talking apostles. And now, while the scripture tells us Peter raised the dead, Paul raised the dead, we know that, it's surely possible that the other apostles that the scripture doesn't say a lot about may have done similar things. Remember, Hebrews 2 says that they did those things to confirm the word of God. We know from a lot, mostly from tradition, how majority of them died, but according to tradition, they all went out in a very unpleasant way, save for John. Now, well, why is that? Well, because that's the reaction to the gospel. That's the reaction to biblical truth. People don't want to hear that. I had someone tell me the other day, oh, the city of New Orleans is poised for revival. Revival of what? Revival of Mardi Gras? Revival of homosexuality? You don't think for a moment that the city is poised to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, someone says, well, Greg, but you're against the gospel. If you know me, that couldn't be further from the truth. Now, the city has always been poised for one person giving the gospel to one person and one person believing. It's always been poised for that. There's always been people in the city who are poised to hear the gospel, and the only way that they're going to hear it is if somebody tells them. But this idea that there is going to be a mass revival of the city is absolutely unfounded. There's no basis for it at all. Now, logic. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? That's the issue. Can a man get out of the grave and not be God? That's the issue. Did he get out of the grave? Yes, he did. Then he must be God. Then what did he say? Well, we have it right here. Well, then let's believe it. Why? Because he's God. How do we know he got out of the grave? Well, what does that prove? Well, can you get out of the grave? You know anyone else that got out of the grave? No. Then he must be God. This is clear logic. A child would understand this. A child would pose this question. He can't. I can hear a kid saying, Mama, Daddy, he can't be a demon. He raised the dead and he's a nice guy. Only God would do that. Even a child could figure this out. Now, verse 22, he says, and it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. And as Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, he says, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, you just don't know, you know, you read these things, and you just don't know what to say. You just, you know, if you were Jesus, what would you say? I know what some of you would say at this point, if you were Jesus. I know what I probably would have said if I was Jesus at this point. But what do you do when someone is this obtuse? What do you do when someone is this bent on not believing? You know, tell us plainly if you are. Well, I mean, what else does he say? Verse 18, no man taketh it from me. I lay my life down. I raise it up. Well, what is that? What is it? You know, before Abraham was, I am. He heals a blind man. He feeds multitudes. He does all sorts of things. He'll raise the dead, etc. What else would he have to do? What does he have to say? You know, I've ascended up, etc. All the things that he's claimed. What else would he have to say? How about John's proclamation? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The fact that he receives and accepts worship. That should be sufficient in and of itself. But you know, enough of this. You're making us, we're on pins and needles here. Tell us plainly if thou be the Christ. And Jesus answered them. He says, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Stupid. That's what it says in the original. Stupid. How stupid can you be? The works that I do, who else could do these? Now, I mean, wouldn't they want him to pull out an ID, pull out a badge that says, ha-ha, Messiah, I got my Messiah card. Is that what they want? How about a little statue? He could have little statues that say Messiah for them to put on the dash of their chariots, and they could hang them on their chariots. What does he have to do? You read this and you say, are these people this dumb? Now, let's be very charitable. Let's go to your friends and relatives. You give them the gospel, and what do they say? Things very similar to this, very similar. And what is your reaction deep within yourself? I can't believe my friends and relatives are this stupid. How can they not see this? Why? Because they are spiritually blind. They're spiritually blind. You say, well, I mean, what do I have to do? You know, I've led them to water. You know, I can't make them drink. No. But what you do is you plant or you water. Somebody else plants. Somebody else waters. It's God the Holy Spirit that brings the person to salvation. It's God the Holy Spirit that brings the new birth, that brings the regeneration. That's His work. We're called to plant and water. Now, is it frustrating? It's unbelievably frustrating. It's unbelievably frustrating. I cannot tell you. I can tell you a whole string of people in my Christian life that I've led to the Lord and discipled. One of the most infamous, a guy I led to Christ, discipled for several months, became a Seventh-day Adventist. I just, to this day, I can't explain it. I don't know how it could have happened. You know, I've thought, I said, I must have been negligent in something I did. I must have failed to cover something. Became a Seventh-day Adventist. And I could not move him off of that. Could not move him to this day. Of course, I haven't seen him in a bunch of years, but couldn't move him at all. And I thought, how could he be so dumb? Why would he buy into that? It's not, there's no biblical foundation. It's unscriptural. And didn't care. Did not care. And you say, well, you know, the legalist, the lordship crowd would say, well, he wasn't really saved. He was as saved as I am. Someone says, well, that's proof positive. You're unregenerate too, and that's your problem. Maybe, you know, if I'm living, you know, a lie, if I'm self-deluded, I'm very happy with it, you know. So the point is that you don't expect the fact that you're going to proclaim the gospel and people are just going to jump through hoops and be saved. It's not going to happen. Jesus tells them very plainly. He says, I told you, and you believe not. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. The Scripture bears witness of Christ. It doesn't bear witness of Christ and anyone else. It bears witness of one door, one way, one mediator, one sacrifice, one time, forever, one thing required on your part, an act of your volition to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He says in 26, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. And as I've said unto you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They're lost. They don't believe. They're spiritually blind. And as a result, they cannot see. We'll read the last three verses, but we won't take them apart tonight and then we'll finish. He says, and I give unto them eternal life. He gives unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. The sixth of the seven negatives in John. He says, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We'll talk a lot about that. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. We'll talk about that. And he says, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He says, and I and my Father are one. Now, what a way to end this little passage. And I mean, but yet, they're not going to get it. They're not going to get it. They're going to walk away and go, he's a lunatic. He's mad. He's this. He's that. And go back and sacrifice something at the temple and listen to some rabbi rant on how Messiah is still yet to come. Now, it's a frustrating thing, but nonetheless, it's a fact. And you say, is there a solution? No, there's no solution. He doesn't tell us that. He says, if you're going to live godly after Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to have bumps in the road. You're going to have all those things. But our job is to be an ambassador for Him. We're an ambassador in a foreign country. We're at war with the God of this world. It's an angelic conflict. Time is brief. The price is high. The souls of men are at stake. And you keep sowing and watering. And one day we'll go either through the grave or the horn will blow. We'll go through the air and the King will balance the scales. Now, don't be surprised if there's a few people in heaven that you'll see that you won't think should be there. And conversely, there's probably going to be some people we'll look for and we won't be able to find. But that's not our job. Our job is simply to present Christ and Him crucified and let God, the Holy Spirit, do the rest. Anyway, we'll stop here. We'll pick it up in verse 28 next time. Father, thank You for Your truth, for the relevance of the Word. Lord, help us to be just vigilant about our study and about our willingness to proclaim with others. Father, we pray that we've offended no one and that a bit of levity might be received in the spirit of Christian love that it was intended, but that people might think about what they believe and think about the things that they're involved in and perhaps turn to You and turn to Your Word to see what things are true and what things are false. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.